Well, good evening. It is so nice to be with you all once more in the worship of God. If you'll turn with me to the sixth chapter of the prophet Micah, we will be continuing our study of this prophet. Within this oracle, we will hear Micah warn the people of God about the coming judgment of the city of Jerusalem. But so that they might not perish in ignorance, or be oblivious to the reason that these things are coming upon them, God gently, like a father, explains the discipline that they are about to receive. He explains the how, the why, and the who of divine discipline. Micah will announce to them the cause of their discipline, the form of their discipline, and its source. Will you join me before we read God's holy and inerrant word? Father, would you be so kind as to prevent us from being proud tonight in this room as we hear the reading of your word? How easy it is for us to put a great deal of distance between ourselves and the people of Israel as they hear the words of the prophet, to believe that we are merely eavesdropping on a historical conversation, but we recognize that we too are sinners who have rightly earned your displeasure, who ought to be disciplined, who ought to be judged, who ought to be punished, who store up for ourselves a wealth of wickedness, and yet you have been so kind as to be willing to dispose of it on our behalf. So as we read this word, would you grant us penitent hearts? Would you cause us to hate more deeply our sin and love far more deeply our Savior, Jesus Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 6, we will pick up in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is a curse? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful within their mouths. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of the Lord. Micah in this passage warns the people of the coming of the rod of discipline, a metaphor that for many of us might bring back memories of our childhood and our most turbulent years when our parents needed to use the rod. I can assure you that in my case, it needed to be used quite liberally. Yes, the people of Israel will soon be struck by their heavenly Father. But like any good parent, he properly explains to them the discipline that they are about to receive. He is careful to lay out the cause of their discipline, what they have done wrong. He explains to them the form of the discipline, the way in which he will seek to mend them, to break their sinful ways. And he will also explain to them from whom discipline will come. So let us begin examining Israel's discipline by examining the cause of their discipline. Like parents so often do, God graciously sits down Israel ahead of time and begins to describe to them what they have done wrong. The Lord, who is full of wisdom and the greatest teacher, begins by asking them questions, seeking to cause them to arrive at the correct conclusions for themselves. So he begins by asking them the following question: Can I forget? God begins in explaining the cause of their discipline by reminding them of his nature and character. He is causing them to remember that he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. The Lord who hung the stars and calls them by name, the Lord who numbers the hairs on the heads of the people of Israel, asks them if they are so foolish as to believe that they could sneak one past their old man. As absurd as it may sound, we are often prone to falling into this trap ourselves. We consider ourselves righteous and upright. We think much of our good works, and we're quick to explain away what we conceive of as our little sins. We rationalize them, and we think that they are not great in the sight of the Lord. I may have lost my temper at my wife and my children, but they were provoking me, and it only happened this just once. I may have gotten drunk when I met up with my friends last weekend, but I had a long and stressful week, and I needed to relax. I may have lied on my punch card, but they take me for granted. I deserve to be earning more. And so we tell ourselves the same lies and excuse away the same sins that the people of Israel did. And perhaps worst of all, most offensive of all, we seek to use God's mercy and kindness against him. We think small of our sin because the Lord will forgive it anyway. What's the harm of one more drink, one more click, one more night if I know that tomorrow I'm going to repent? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, so I will put it aside until the sun awakens. And so Israel and we deceive ourselves, believing that because they kept the temple open, because they kept the sacrificial blood flowing, they could continue to live however they saw fit. I go to church. I teach Sunday school. I know all the right answers. I'm trying my hardest to produce good works. Surely the Lord won't count all of these things against me. This attitude is perhaps best summed up by Paul's interlocutor in Romans, who says, "Shall we not keep on sinning so that God's grace may abound?" We act presumptuously. We take his grace for granted. But what Israel considered to be a small thing, the sins that we consider to be a small thing, God considers very differently. He says that they've stored up for themselves, in verse 10, a wealth of wickedness. The treasuries of our hearts are overflowing with sin and idols. You consider sin to be the exception to the rule of your life. I'm prone to do the same thing. We think that we're continuing on a good path, but occasionally we stumble into sin. My friend, sin in the flesh is the rule of our life. And our fleeting moments of righteousness are the exception. The problem is not that the Lord is making a mountain out of a molehill. The problem is not that our sins are so small and the Lord is dealing with them greatly. The problem is that our sin is like a mountaintop, and we're sitting atop it, seeking to cover it with our small garments of good works, seeking to cover it up, seeking to pretend like it's a small thing in the Lord who looks down upon it. My friends, it is not in the Lord's nature to be forgetful or to be deceived. He knows all. He sees all. He is always present. Every sin that we commit before the very face of God. We commit our sins in the presence of God who sees them. And so God continues by asking another question, saying, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" The Lord has reminded Israel of his wisdom, of his power, of the fact that he is omniscient and omnipresent. And now he reminds them of his holiness and his righteousness. Is the Lord to be expected to sit idly by while his children act wickedly? What kind of a father would he be if he allowed the wicked to go unpunished, to continue to sow seeds of discord, confusion, violence, and deceit? Micah specifically calls into focus their corrupt business dealings, as we've seen throughout this book. He speaks about their habitual deceit to turn a profit. This practice of using false scales was specifically condemned in the law of Moses, and it's something that the Lord will repeatedly say throughout the prophets that he detests, that he loathes, Now, this practice of using false scales, false weights, might seem like something from the distant past. But, we all can think of different ways in which there's corrupt business dealings. But just a few months ago, I saw a trend going on online where people were explaining how they saved money at Walmart or grocery stores by switching the stickers between products. They would go to the meat section and they would get something like 70-30 ground beef, and they'd apply the label to their steaks. They'd go to self-checkout and they'd scan out. That is a deceitful weight. That is the exact same thing, my friends. There is nothing new under the sun. Any way in which we are dishonest, are deceitful, in order that we might turn a profit, we join in the sins of Israel. So the first cause of Israel's discipline is the Lord's character himself, his holiness, his power, his wisdom. It is not in his nature to allow sin to fester and iniquity to prevail. His omniscience and righteousness meet in him delivering perfect justice, in part now and in fullness in the age to come. Secondly, the cause of Israel's discipline is their own actions. We've seen God's perfect nature, and now we're going to see what provokes it. They are the ones who have provoked God's holiness, his righteousness, by engaging in wickedness. The prophet describes Israel by saying, "Your rich men are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful within their mouths." The people of God, Israel, has become typified by violence and dishonesty. The nation that was meant to be the light to the Gentiles, who were supposed to abide in peace and law-keeping, seek truth and justice through the law of Moses, have become exemplary only in their wickedness. The nations turn and look at them, and what they see is one of the most corrupt places on the earth, one of the most violent places on the earth, one of the most deceitful places on the earth. And my friends, unless we guard ourselves, we can fall into this same temptation, to become presumptuous and fall into vulgar wickedness and cause people to profane the name of the Lord as he sees the way in which we conduct ourselves. So they hear the words of the prophet and they respond in kind with violence and dishonesty. My friends, this is the reaction when wickedness is confronted by the truth. When the people of Israel hear the oracles of judgment, rather than repenting, they deny the charges. They speak out against the prophet. They yell at him. They scream. They beat. They kill the prophets. Now, none of you are going to do that this evening, but perhaps I've pricked some of you. Perhaps some of you are saying, "Surely I'm not like them. Who does he think he is, describing us like the people of Israel? We deny the charges of the prophet and in so doing confirm their word spoken against us. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed." My friends, when we hear the words of the prophet, we must not respond like the people of Israel, with violence, with lies that we even tell to ourselves, that we're not that bad, that we're doing all right. We need to have repentant, penitent hearts that come to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. The prophet says more about this evil that has found its way into their hearts. In verse 16, he notes that they are, in fact, law keepers. Despite the antinomianism that we see ripe in their culture, despite the fact that they're committing all of this iniquity, they are keeping a law, but it's not the law of Moses. It's the statutes and the laws of Omri and Ahab. Omri was able to rise to power in the northern kingdom through a coup. He installed himself after a civil war, and he caused the sins of Israel to be multiplied. Specifically, he moved the capital of Israel to Samaria, and he built idolatrous temples there. And his son Ahab would become a byword for sin and iniquity. He would bring in child sacrifice, the worship of Baal and Molech, the detestable things that the Lord had sought to exterminate through the conquering of the land. And what Micah is saying to the city of Jerusalem is, you think you're so different from the northern kingdom. You think you're the faithful remnant. You think you have it all figured out. You think you're still keeping the law of the Lord, but you have more in common with Omri. You have more in common with Ahab than you have in common with the saints of old, with your forefathers who the Lord gave the land to. These are not a people who seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. They seek power, politics, and profit. And so the Lord will judge them. He will chastise them. He will purify them and punish them. He will strike them with the rod of discipline that they may relearn who God is and what he expects of them. And it's important here to remember what we're talking about, discipline. God is not just vainly angry, striking the earth arbitrarily. Rather, when the Lord engages in discipline, its purpose is that people might repent, that their folly and sin might be revealed, that they might understand God's displeasure with their conduct. And so the Father of Israel is about to discipline them, and we've seen the causes, his character, and the actions of the people of Israel. The Lord next will explain to them the form of discipline. The form of discipline. The Lord identifies his actions with the form of a rod, or parental discipline. He says that he will strike them with a grievous blow. He's going to hit them, and he's going to hit them hard. God had advised his people throughout the Proverbs and throughout the prophets that there is foolishness within a man's heart that can be removed through discipline. He said that somebody who does not discipline their child shows contempt for them, shows hatred for them. And if the Lord has spoken these things about our earthly relationships, surely he will fulfill that role as his father of the nation. So he disciplines his wayward children. God continues to say that this metaphorical rod will take the form of earthly judgment, of worldly desolation. The Lord intends to prevent them from finding joy and satisfaction from their sinful ways. They will have an unquenchable hunger that food cannot remove. They will store up wealth like in the days of Joseph, but will never see it spent. We see here the folly of idolatry. The flesh and the devil tell us that the unlawful things of this world will satisfy us, that the forbidden fruit is sweeter. But in actuality, when we give ourselves over to these things, our lust, our hunger is only increased, and to it is added shame. The man who chases wealth always believes that the next deal that he closes, the next raise that he receives, will grant him peace and contentment. And yet he is never satisfied. The adulterer believes that after one more tryst, one more night, then he'll be satisfied and return to living an upright life. But his lust is only magnified, multiplied, and complemented by profound guilt. The wrathful person believes that they just need to get this thing off of their chest and then they'll be at peace. But they find that as they turn up the heat, they cannot find the off switch. And they burn bridges and relationships as they think they're expressing themselves. In God's kindness and mercy, he prevents us from fully enjoying, from fully savoring our sin. It is the wisdom of God that he has given the sweet forbidden fruit a bitter and terrible aftertaste. God then describes their discipline by identifying the staple crops of the ancient world. You look at your text, he describes grain for bread, olives for oil, and grape for wine, all of these things that were the basis for not only their economy, but for their worship, the things that they needed to use in the temple. And Israel is warned that though they will work hard to produce these things, they will never enjoy the benefits. And what we see here is God inversing the promise that he had first extended to Israel as a blessing, that they would enter into the land and they would reap crops that they did not sow, that they would harvest from fruit trees that they did not plant. And now, because Israel has become like the Canaanites, this same wording, this same language is being used against them. The crops that they plant, they will not harvest. The oil that they store, they will not use The wine that they press, they will never drink. We see this in minor forms throughout the Old Testament as God seeks to get Israel's attention. We read in the time of the judges how he brings in nation after nation during the harvest to consume their crops. And for a moment, they'll turn to God in repentance and seek a deliverer. And then we see in the times of the kings how territory after territory, city after city is conquered as the Lord brings in the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and yet God's people will still not truly repent. And so now this punishment will be given to the utmost. As we read 2 weeks ago, they will go Babylon. They will lose everything, not only their riches, not only their harvest, but the land itself. They will face discipline like never before. As the text tells us, they will be left totally desolate. It goes further and says that they will become a hissing. They will become an object of derision. They will become a joke. They will be mocked and taunted by the nations. They will become a proverb of what it looks like to be abandoned and discarded by your God. All that they had accumulated through their corruption, idolatry, all of their ill-gotten gains, all of the things that they had obtained while searing and scarring their consciences will all be for nothing. It will all be taken by the sword. My friends, there is a form of austerity that has the appearance of wisdom, that always delays reward and rest for tomorrow, thinking that with enough saving and with enough planning, a man can somehow gain mastery over the future. This is not the case. The Lord holds tomorrow. Now, the Christian must sit in the balance of both exhortations to work hard, to save, to be responsible, but not to fall into the trap of thinking that they can have a perfect life tomorrow. If they arrange all of their ways today, then eventually they'll arrive at this perfect time of rest and prosperity. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. It very well may be suffering. And so we're encouraged in Ecclesiastes by the simplicity of life. That yes, we are to work hard, but we are not to engage in vanity. Toiling all day in vanity. Or the opposite, seeking pleasure all day in vanity. But we are to work hard and we are to enjoy the good gifts of God. Because those good gifts will never be savored by the wicked. What I mean by this is this. He will either take away their wealth, or he will prevent them from enjoying it. He will give them a hollowness, an emptiness, a hunger that makes them realize slowly but surely that their life is vanity and folly. This sort of a perspective might seem like projection and wishful thinking. Now, those who are wealthy with both wickedness and the things of the world truly under the Lord's discipline. This seems more like middle-class sensibilities. Is this really what the scriptures are teaching? But in our post-privacy world, where we see the lives of those who obtain power and prosperity, where we see so plainly set before us those who, as their chief end, seek after fame and wealth, and we see what comes after, we can see the truthfulness of this teaching being played out. It's a sad and telling thing that the term child star within our culture is synonymous with a life of depression, addictions, debauchery, sin, prison time, rehab. Although they obtain all of the things in the world, God denies them the satisfaction of the things that they thought would satisfy them through their sin. The prophet has explained to us both the cause of our discipline, that God is holy and that we are not, and the form of the Lord's discipline, that he will chastise us in this world, that he will remove from us the satisfaction of our sin, and that ultimately, if we do not repent, we will receive desolation. We will be in the wilderness. We will be exiled from the presence of the Lord. And when we consider the case that Micah has laid before us, if we're being honest, we know that we too are guilty. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. In Israel in those days, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This summarizes our conduct. Friends, if we believe there is anything within us that would separate us from Micah's indictment, anything in ourselves, anything in the flesh, any works that we have produced, we share in Israel's violence and deceit. This is who we are according to the flesh. This is what we deserve. Vanity followed by desolation. But let us now turn our eyes to where the discipline comes from. If you're a shrewd listener, you'll notice that I briefly skipped over verse 9. So let's now return to it. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. The prophet uses the same words that we find in the prophets. Wisdom crying out to the city, crying out to the sons of man, seeking to woo them into wisdom, woo them into faithful living before the Lord. And he summarizes all of what is about to follow by saying this. Here, what is wisdom? Wisdom is this, of the rod and him who has appointed it. The message of discipline does not chiefly begin with who is being disciplined, but who is doing the discipline. Who is wielding the rod? And to the audience, this would have taken their minds back to the stories they would have heard from the days of their youth, from the things that we read in the book of Genesis, that Jacob, when he was about to die, gathered his sons to him, and he blessed his son Judah, saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, or the man of peace, comes, and the obedience of all peoples." The rod of discipline belongs to the Messiah, to the Christ of God. The people of Israel would have sang this very same thing in the temple. We know in Psalm 2 that the Lord speaks to the Messiah, saying, "I will make the nations your inheritance, and you will rule over them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." It is the right of the Messiah to judge the living and the dead. Christ says this very thing, same thing in the 5th chapter of John. "For the Father," he says, "judges no one, but all judgment has been given to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And just as he has the authority to judge, he has given the authority to the Son, because he is the Son of Man." Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, God in human flesh, has the unique right to judge because he is both the author of the law and its fulfillment. He wrote the legal code and he kept it. He comes as both our Lord and our peer, our King and our fellow countrymen. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. All things were made through him and for him, and so he has the right to judge all things. But here is where we come to the truly remarkable thing about Christ. The only one who has the right to judge, the only one who has the right to discipline, receives discipline. We would expect him to come with a rod of iron. We would expect him to dash the nations. This is exactly what the nations do. And yet he comes and he subjects himself to the discipline that his people should receive. Micah's contemporary Isaiah will explain this so clearly in his Song of the Suffering Servant. I'm going to read it somewhat at length and hear how Christ is going to receive exactly what we see described in Micah. "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the discipline that has brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ, the only one with the right to condemn you, to judge you, to discipline you, was condemned, judged, and disciplined for you, if you will receive him by faith. You will acknowledge him to be who he says he is and confess that he is Lord. All that the Lord requires of you to remove every sin you have committed and will commit, all the things you have yet to do, is that you believe in the Christ of God, that he is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who died for your sins and was raised on the third day. Because although you deserve to suffer all the judgments of this book, they were suffered by Christ. For we read in this very prophet that he will be struck with grievous blows. And of Christ we read, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, mocking the fact that he had the right to judge. And they spat upon him, and they took the reed from him, and they struck him on the head. And we read that the people of Israel, that we deserve to be a byword, a taunt, a joke. And we read of Christ that kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And upon the cross, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, and yet he cannot even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from his cross, and then we will believe in him." My friends, we have seen here God's justified cause to discipline us as his children. That we deserve all of these things, and yet we have the promise that they are received by Christ. And so we read in verse 16 that one, that you will bear the scorn of my people. My friends, your scorn can be taken away. Your shame can be taken away. The discipline, the punishment that you rightly deserve can be taken away if you will only come to Jesus Christ. Your sins may be forgiven. Your wicked deeds may be erased, but only through the mediation of Christ. We all must face the rod of discipline. But it is either in fear or in favor. It's either in fear in that it will come and strike us, that it will dash us to pieces, that we will receive our due, or it is in favor as we will see that the rod has already struck the one wielding it. That his body still bears the scars of the discipline that he received on our behalf. My friends, I implore you, come unto Jesus Christ and find in him the only thing that can remove from you your vanity, your desolation, and all that you deserve because of your sin. Will you join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you shaken by your word. With humility, we pray with true repentance. We pray that through this you might show us the hideousness of our sin and the beauty of Christ Jesus. Pray that as we go into the week ahead, we would not bring reproach to your name, but that you would cause us out of thankfulness, out of gratefulness for what Christ has received on our behalf, we would strive to be more like him. We would return to the love that we had at first, return to the works that we did at first, that we would lay it all down at the foot of the cross, set aside our worldly ambitions, our plotting and scheming, and our hopes and dreams, and trust in the promises of the gospel, knowing that we could have no greater inheritance than eternal life found in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.